Aren't you thankful for the church? I was thinking this morning about a week like this where we've been able to celebrate with those accomplishing great things in life, mourn with those burying those that they love, also praying for those who are sick. I know we have many families viewing via Facebook this morning that we're mindful of and praying for. We're just blessed as a people to have not only the support of one another, but the love of our God. And over the last few weeks, we've been thinking seriously together about the question, how does salvation happen? 4 weeks ago, we began by looking at the grace of God and acknowledging that were it not for God's grace, we would have no hope, that He, before we could even ask for help, knew we needed it and offered a solution to our sin problem. We then thought together about the big story, how it is from Genesis to Revelation, God has unfolded His love for us. And while Jesus is the very center, the fulfillment of what it is God wants to see happen in our lives, He has continuously and consistently called us to obedience as modeled and exemplified through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Then we talked about the reality of a Father we can come home to, how He desires that all people everywhere repent, how He wants us to come and seek His will rather than trying to do things our way. Last Sunday morning, we focused on baptism, how God can bring about change in that moment. We come in contact with the blood of Jesus and come out of that water a new creation, one who has been added to the church, one who's been equipped with the gift of the Holy Spirit, desiring as a member of the body of Christ to bear fruit so that the world might see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. This morning, I want us to go to the last lesson in this series and think about how really our story doesn't end at baptism. Sometimes I think that we appropriately, in every lesson, focus on that question. Are we saved? Do I know that I'm in a right standing with God? Ultimately, that's what the Lord's invitation calls us to. I remember as a child going to a camp where my counselor, the very first night of that week, asked me that question and wanted us to think about it. And at the end of the week, give him an answer. And I realized that there's only really one of three ways you can answer that question. I wonder this morning, as we begin by considering the question that's been at the heart of this series, how does salvation happen, if we would say yes, we know that we're in a right standing with God. We know that we are safe and secure. We have the blessed assurance that we've been singing about together this morning. I think it's certainly true that if we had the time to go around the room and ask, are you saved? Are you in a right standing with God? There would be some people who would say, absolutely, I am. By His grace, through faith, I've been saved. Maybe there would be some people who would say no, and I want to act on that. As a result of what God has done and is doing and has promised to do in the future, I want to respond to Him, and I want to be obedient to His will. But what I've experienced, and honestly, the way I answered that question at the end of the week, and maybe the way that some of us would answer that question even now, would be maybe. And I understand that. I think it's easy to sometimes look at that answer and say that's weak. Perhaps some would say that's overconfident. Others would say that's underconfident. Because in truth, you have these competing realities in Scripture. We understand that we can fall away from the faith. We can walk out on what it is God has done for us. Now, while some in the world might say, well, that doesn't really, that means you never were saved to begin with. 21 of the 27 books in the New Testament deal with the reality that people who once were faithful to God walked away from Him. So we understand the seriousness of discipleship and obedience, and it's certainly possible to step outside of the faith. But we also ought to affirm the scriptural truth that we can be secure in faith, that God, by His grace, through our faithful response, has put those of us who are in right standing with Him, those who have responded to God's grace through faith and have been added to the church through repentance, confession, baptism, that we are now in a different place than we used to be. And while we don't want to be cocky about that or haughty about that, we want to be assured, confident, that God's promise of salvation is sufficient and that we can know that we're saved. While that's true, I think that sometimes we still struggle with the question. I had a teacher, he's now teaching at Ohio Valley University, Dr. Mike Moss, who wrote a book, Lord, Sometimes I Don't Feel Saved. I spoke about this to the Insight Group a few weeks ago, because honestly, it's something I've struggled with. I was baptized, and I want to be faithful, and I don't want to be overconfident. I don't want to err with regard to thinking more of myself than I ought to think, Romans 12:3. But how can I be certain? How can I be secure? How can I have confidence in my faith in the promise of God that if life were to end or the Lord were to return to today, that I would know without any doubt that I am safe in His arms, that His promise is sufficient? I think part of the problem is when we often want to talk about the error of once saved, always saved, the error of the perseverance of the saints, this false idea that once you've responded to God's salvation, you're locked in, and there's nothing in the world, nothing in the spiritual reality either, that could take you outside of that covenant with God. And it's sort of like the faith healer promise. The faith healer promise is if you come to one of those events and you're not healed, well, then you must not have believed, even though people have driven across the country and spent all their money to come there desperate for healing. That's an easy way to say, hey, it didn't work, it's your fault. When someone steps outside the faith, in that particular religious perspective, the answer is usually, you never really were saved to begin with. You really weren't among the elect. You weren't God approved. That's heretical. That's not what the gospel teaches. We can certainly fall away from the faith. But on the other end of that pendulum, just as dangerous as once saved, always saved, is never really sure I'm saved. Never really confident in the promises of God. Never really certain about the reality of heaven. Never really comfortable in the hand of the God who has, yes, warned us that we can step outside the faith, but has also assured us that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, 1 John 1, verse 7, that we can be confident, not because of our ability. We're not talking about self-confidence. We're talking about God confidence. How can I be confident in the promises of God? And so far in between this, the edges of the pendulum here, the edges of the spectrum, once saved, always saved, or never really sure I'm saved, there has to be balance when we think about Christian security. So what does the Bible say about this? I think when people hear the lesson of assurance, we first need to be confident and to be clear that sin must not be trivialized. I'll say it right next Sunday, maybe, I don't know. That we've got to take sin seriously. How about that? That sin is dangerous and deadly. That sin impacts our relationship with God. That I can fall away from the faith. That's what Paul was addressing in Romans 6. In Romans 1 through 3, he talks about the sin problem. In Romans 4, he talks about how Abraham modeled faith, faith without works. How in Romans 5, we know that while we were sinners, aliens, alienated from God, that God, by His grace, offered us hope. Romans 6 warns us, let's not continue in sin that grace may abound. Let's not take advantage in a wrongful way of what it is God's done for us. Baptism is significant, as we thought about last Sunday morning for Romans 6, 3 and 4. It's that moment that we are put in right standing with God. But from that point forward, we continue to desire to walk in holiness. We want to honor God. That's why later in his writings, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as Paul, especially in the first 8 verses of that chapter, refers to all of those events from the book of Numbers, where Israel clearly rebelled against God in the wilderness. Was Israel elect? Had God made promises to Abraham? Was He leading them through the wilderness? Had He promised, even back in Genesis 12 and 15, that they would enter into the land of Canaan, that they would be blessed exceedingly there, that Abraham's descendants would be as numerous as the stars of the heaven or the sands of the seashore? Yes, God elected them. He made a promise to them. He predestined that they would have the opportunity for salvation. If, that's the contingent nature of the old covenant and the conditional nature of the new. God desires a right relationship with us. He doesn't want a forced marriage. He doesn't want forced discipleship. He doesn't want us to grow in a situation where we could really have no free will, no choice as to whether or not we obey Him. We understand the seriousness of sin. Before we become Christians, that sin is what has separated us from God. Once we are in Christ, that sin still has the potential. If we orient our lives towards sin rather than the Son, if we decide to walk in our own other than God's gracious path, we understand how serious that can be. We can fall from grace. We can fall away from the faith. I mentioned 21 of the 27 books. I think that when many of us think about the problem of falling away, we go to Hebrews, where it really ought to be a prerequisite to read Leviticus before you read Hebrews. But in Hebrews chapter 6, right, a chapter we often go to, I know that our Gospel Advocate class, I believe, recently studied this. Several of our classes have been looking at these kinds of texts where 6, really starting in verse 4, we see that there were some Christians being addressed in this letter who were clearly Christians. They had been enlightened. They had tasted of that heavenly gift. They had been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And according to places like Galatians 5, we know that the proof of being a Christian is having the Spirit of God living in us. 1 Corinthians 6, we are the temple of the living God. So they've tasted the good word of God. They've tasted the powers of the age to come. Verse 6, and have fallen away. These aren't people who were quasi-Christian. These aren't the people in the parable of the sower in Mark 4 that the seed really never took root. The seed took root. There was a harvest coming. But because they turned away, they returned to the old way of doing things under the Mosaic law rather than under the grace of God, we see that they fall away from the faith. We don't want to make light of sin. We're not suggesting that you can orient your life towards the will of God and then ignore righteousness or ignore obedience or ignore discipleship. We don't want to swing the pendulum to that extreme to suggest that once you're saved, you don't have to be concerned with sin or obedience anymore. We certainly do. But let's be balanced in our presentation of what the balanced Word of God says about this. 1 John. We spend a lot of time in 1 John, don't we? As the beloved apostle near the end of his life is addressing Christians, likely in Asia Minor, who are struggling, as we've noted before, because there's a group of people who used to be among them but now are not. What's that sound like, falling away? They fell away from the faith and they're making claims about Jesus that aren't true. And John, from the very beginning of this letter, says, I know Jesus. I walked with him. I've touched him. I heard him. Empirically, I've examined the evidence. And if you know the Jesus I know, you know Jesus. And so as he's writing this letter about staying faithful to the covenant, loving each other and abiding in truth, little children, I write to you these things, he says in 1 John 5:13. He makes his purpose clear here, doesn't he? And I think when he makes his purpose clear in 1 John 5, just like he did at the end of the Gospel of John, in John 20 verses 30 and 31, he's showing us that the problem of Christian assurance isn't a new problem. It's human nature to struggle and to doubt and to wonder and to lack confidence. But John here clearly says in 1 John 5, verse 13, these things I have written to you. The reason I wrote this letter to you, brethren, the reason you need to read this letter, those who believe in the name of the Son of God, you're Christians. You've responded to the faith. There's no doubt that you are in Christ Jesus. Here's the reason. So that you may know that you have eternal life. What do you mean, John? I'm a Christian. Shouldn't I know that I have eternal life? John's acknowledging here, sometimes we lack faith. Not because we doubt God, I pray, but because we doubt ourselves. And isn't that appropriate? We don't want to be overconfident. We don't want to be haughty. We don't want to ignore the seriousness of sin. But I find that sometimes, rather than ignoring the seriousness of sin, we spend time ignoring the of salvation, perhaps making light of the promise of God. We spent time in Romans 6, well, in Romans 8, in the midst of an outburst of praise, as this wonderful chapter which highlights the activity of the Spirit of God is coming to an end. Paul, in the midst of this doxology, is talking about the reality of faith. Back up in verse 35, he asks rhetorically, what can separate us from the love of God? And he walks through all of these possibilities. None of these will separate us from the love of Christ. But then verse 38, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now notice he didn't say, it's impossible to fall away from the faith. What he's saying here is, You can step outside the covenant. You can forget your first love. You can walk out on the one who's given everything that so that we might have eternal life. But as long as we are orienting our lives towards his life, there's nothing. There's nothing that can take away God's promise. Nothing that can render ineffective God's power. You know, as Paul in prison, isn't it ironic that the letter we think of as the letter of joy is jail mail? It was written from prison in Rome as Paul's under house arrest at the end of the book of Acts. And in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, as Paul's in the midst of giving thanks for the devotion and loyalty of the Christians in Philippi towards his ministry, he acknowledges here that sometimes we suffer from anxiety. We struggle in the faith. And so in a command, in imperatival language, Philippians 4, verse 6, Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Continue to pray. Continue to reach out to him. Notice verse 7. "And the peace of God, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Yes, we respect the seriousness of sin, but we also respect the seriousness of salvation. We recognize that in Christ, we have a blessed assurance. And rather than living life from the perspective of, "I was lost and I came into Christ, I came into contact with his blood, and because of what God's grace did for me through faith, I've been given salvation, but I every day struggle on what side of the line I'm on," living in uncertainty, uncertainty in the promises of God, uncertainty in the better covenant, as if we're Jews under the old covenant having to offer sacrifices every morning. Romans 12 says we're living sacrifices, respecting the seriousness of sin rather than living in this spiritual Russian roulette where we pray, "Lord, let me die on the right side of the line." What 1 John's saying is, let me orient my right side of the line. Let no addiction overcome the love of Christ. Let no relationship stand in the way of my relationship with God. Let nothing become an idol. Let nothing get me off the path of righteousness. And every day I pray for forgiveness. I pray that God will bless me in this spiritual walk. But rather than, "Lord, let me down the right side of the line," I'm praying, "Lord, help me. Help me to walk in a way that glorifies you in the light of your will, according to your word. Help me as a Christian to walk in the light, orient my life towards what it is you would have me to be." You know, this is so difficult, isn't it? I'm assuming that if you're a Christian, if you've responded to God's grace through faith, you've believed and you've confessed the name of Jesus and turned from sin and come in contact with his blood through the waters of baptism, according to the promises of the New Testament, you are a Christian. So how, once I've gotten to that point in my life, how do I take a spiritual inventory and ask, am I in good standing with Christ? Do I have a right relationship with him? This is not an exhaustive list, but these are some questions I think it's appropriate for us to ask ourselves. 11 questions. I'm not going to walk through them like sermon points, but I just want us to consider a few of these together. What's the direction of my life? Am I walking towards the will of God or away from the will of God? Are my daily decisions and habits reflective of what God wants, or are they reflective of what I want if they are in competition with one another? Am I orienting my life towards his ultimate purpose and will and what I say and in how I treat others and how I spend time and spend money and treat my family, how I participate in the life of the local congregation? Am I aware of my sin, the things that I'm doing or that I'm not doing that are somehow impacting my relationship with my fellow Christians? Am I daily giving thanks to God for the precious blood of his son, Jesus, that as I orient my life towards his will, that illustration of the windshield wiper, as I'm going down the road and as these things come at me because I'm moving in the right direction by God's grace through the blood of Jesus, those things are wiped away daily because of the orientation of a life that is set upon the will of God. As I continue asking these questions, I'm wondering, am I consistently striving to do the will of God? Am I consistent in my conversations? Am I consistent in my interactions? Am I thinking about others more than me in a self-served world? Am I thinking about my brothers and sisters? Am I thinking about those that I'm supposed to serve, Galatians 6:10? Do good to all people everywhere, especially those of the household of faith. Are there things in my life that are more important than Jesus, more important than spiritual well-being? Four more questions. Am I abiding in the apostolic teaching, the apostles' doctrine, that old faithful gospel that's been proclaimed since Acts chapter 2? Do I believe that to be true? Am I letting that be seen in my life, not just on Sundays and Wednesdays, not just when it's a convenient season, but each and every day? Am I practicing righteousness, or am I worshiping the idol of sin, which ultimately is rooted in selfishness and pride? Am I praying? Am I relying on the Spirit of God to bear fruit in my life? The nine fruit mentioned in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Do those around me who know me best see that? Those are real questions. That rather than bringing into question the promise of God and the seriousness of salvation, bring into question how I am focusing in my life. If I'm focusing on God's will or on myself, am I living in a way that's oriented towards what He wants or what I want? Yes, it's true. As Dr. Moss wrote in that book years ago, sometimes we don't feel saved. But it's not about how we feel, is it? It's about the promise of a God who says, despite your deficiencies and failures and sin and iniquity, if we in faithfulness respond to the grace of God, rather than saying that, we can respond with, Lord, I'm saved, and I praise you for it. Because I know that it's not the result of anything I've accomplished. It's not because I've gotten it right. I didn't make some list and I've got a perfect 4.0 spiritually, and because I'm on that special list, I've been granted salvation. No, despite flunking out in faithfulness, God, by the blood of Jesus, has offered me justification. And praise be to God for it. Baptism is not a meritorious work. I don't come out of the waters of baptism somehow nailed it, that I somehow aced the test, that now I am worthy of the salvation that God has granted me. No, instead, that burial, that submission acknowledges that were it not for God's grace, this would just be a bath. That's what 1 Peter 3 is all about, isn't it? This is not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the cleansing of a pure conscience before God. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus. Because of what God has accomplished. We may doubt ourselves. We may struggle with the assurance that we have because we know how we fail. We know how we fall short. But let us not question God's goodness, God's promise. Let us desire each day to walk faithfully, regardless of the challenges that surround us, to not let these things that entangle us cause us to fall off the path of discipleship. Baptism is not the end. It's just the beginning. I'm afraid that when we read the commission of Jesus, we might forget about the last part of that Matthew 28, 18 through 20 commission. It's not just about going and baptizing. It's about teaching. Why do we continue to teach? Because we desire for disciples to be strengthened. And a part of moving from the milk to the meat, a part of spiritual maturity, is not walking without regard of sin, but instead walking with regard to salvation and the promise that God has made. Let's seek His will first. Let's no longer vacillate between this game of spiritual Russian roulette. Let's desire to live for Him. And while we respect the seriousness of sin, trust in the promise of a God who says, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Our God desires that relationship with us. Isn't it a wonderful blessing to be a Christian? Why doubt those blessings any longer? Let's walk again with regard to the convictions of sin, but also let's walk in light of the faithfulness of our God. And this morning, if we're not yet a Christian, we can begin that journey by confessing, repenting, being baptized. But if we are Christians, let's think like it and live like it and serve like it as this world seeks certainty, not from us, but from the God whom we serve. Whatever the need, let's lay our burdens before Him as we stand and sing together.